Well, good morning. I preached once in August, and it was this hot. I remember it. And we're talking about, my open illustration is actually about Africa, so just think that you're there. Get you in the mood. When Albert Schweitzer went to Equatorial Africa and began speaking to people about the presence of God, one of the tribal chiefs said, "We knew someone passes on the edge of the forest, but we never knew his name." Imagine how Albert Schweitzer felt to have that response to the gospel when so many people at home had told Albert Schweitzer, "Why are you going there? You have no reason to go there. That's crazy to go there." But he knew that God had called him to this place that at the time nobody had been to before. And he was able to meet the people and minister there. It's a great story. God wants to be known, and he sent Albert Schweitzer to these African people so that they would know his name. And we have a team that just returned from Africa that Steve alluded to from Kenya, and they have great stories to tell. So perhaps at Body Lifetime, some of them will share with us. But God wants to be known beyond that general revelation that almost everybody in the world will say, "I know God, I see him in creation. When I have my worship time, I go out into creation." Or the God who lives in their conscience, who tells them, "I'm a moral person. I know what God is all about." There's something more about God that he wants his people to know. He wants his people to know what he's really like, that he really wants to be personally involved in their lives, that he doesn't want to be just someone who passes on the edge of the forest or on the edge of the workplace or on the edges of their family life, but he wants to be the center. He wants people to know because he loves them. He wants them to know, to love him back. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And that's the really beautiful part of the gospel. He wants to lead us, and he wants to guide us, and he wants to be intimately involved with us. So in these 3 weeks we've been studying the names of God. That's what we've been trying to focus on. God is our provider. God is our healer. God is our warrior. What does that mean for us personally? Well, this morning we're going to talk about Yahweh Nissi, or the Lord our banner. It's his name that's memorialized in Israel's first battle in the wilderness. Yahweh has already revealed himself, as I said, in our days past. You're going to see some similarities in this passage that we're reading this morning. Israel has not been faithful to God in these early years of her wandering, but Yahweh has been consistently faithful to her. They have been grumbling and complaining about the difficulties of their life, and Yahweh has helped them anyway. Even in their ungratefulness, Yahweh has been helping. Moses, as their faithful shepherd, has been praying on their behalf, and God has been answering his people. It's very gracious. So we will be in Exodus 17 this morning. If you want to turn to page 71 in your pew Bibles, that would be great, or you can observe the overhead screen. In this passage, the young nation Israel will be challenged by thirst once again, and they'll once again grumble, as I said. Even after our passage from last week, where Yahweh Rophi, the Lord who heals, had miraculously turned the bitter waters of Shur into sweet so that they could drink in a great miracle, they're not mature enough today in this passage to apply that truth, that if God could do it once, he could do it again. They're thirsty and they're tired, and now they're in Rephidim, a different place. And they have faced the thirsty enemy that they'd had before, but now they have another enemy. The Amalekites are the first to attack Israel in the wilderness. So let's read verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses, and they said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to God, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Well, our missionary to Thailand, Roy Thompson, when we visited him, said that he had learned a funny expression in Thailand that he used all the time. And when he was talking to the Thai people, they probably didn't always understand exactly what Roy was saying, but they would always say, "Ah, yes, same, same, but different. Same, same, but different." Well, when you come to this passage this morning, that's what I kept hearing in my mind. Same, same, but different. They're thirsty, they're tired, they're grumbling. But there are some differences in this text about how Israel meets this test of their faith in the wilderness. In verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that they're facing the same thing that they faced before. And I told you that they can't apply what they learned before from God. They didn't apply His miracle. But now they're not just disappointed and scared by the lack of water as they were at the bitter pool. Now they've changed a little bit. Now they've actually demanded that Moses give them water. So their grumbling has now turned to a demand and has turned to quarreling with Moses to get what they want. They're also probably quarreling with one another at this point as they're hot and tired. Moses warns the Israelites in this passage that they're on dangerous grounds. He says they're testing God. We have seen God testing people in the past couple of weeks in the passage we've been studying. And I said that when God tests His people, it's to strengthen them and to prove that their faith is real and to make it stronger and let Him meet them in that need so that they can have more faith and confidence next time. But when people go to test God, what are they doing? Well, they're deciding that their way is right and what they need, they know best. And God ought to provide for exactly when and how they think it should be done. They think they know better how to improve their situation in God. And Moses said, that is a scary thing to think. In verse 3, he said, they actually accuse God of something. They say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Well, this isn't true, of course. Yahweh had led His people into the wilderness to bring them to a promised land, to a great land that they haven't seen yet. The hardships as they travel along with God were really for the purpose of teaching them to connect with God, to realize that He was their provider, their sustainer, that He would give them the things that they need as they learn to depend on Him and love them. But here, as you can see, their attitude has actually really not learned that. It's become worse. And the same is true for us. As the Israelites focused on their need for water, and the attention of their hearts was decided on the water, they began to grumble and quarrel and complain and not trust God. Where we focus our attention in our daily lives will also bring the same results. If we're going to focus on what we lack, we're going to get more grumbling and disappointment. But if we focus on God and the miracles that He's done in our life, as He turned the bitter waters of Shur to sweet, we will get thankful hearts and realize that God is with us. The Apostle Paul calls this choice of living in the Spirit or living in the flesh. The Spirit brings life, Paul says, and the flesh, or living by our fallen human lusts and desires, brings death. Every day we do battle with where we focus the eyes of our heart. So, our passage is asking us, focus the eyes of your heart on God. Bitterness is a progressive disease, but there is a way out. In verses 4 and 6, Moses prays. Prayer is the way out of this. Turn to God. Moses shows Israel and us that the way when he chose to cry out for God for help. This is how I kind of do it in my life, and I wondered if it would help you. Have you ever thought to just listen to yourself when you start to grumble, kind of like you're having a third-person observational conversation with yourself, and noticed what you're usually grumbling about? What I'm usually grumbling about, if I start to grumble, is I go, "Oh, someone has disappointed me," or "Someone has thwarted my will, and I think I'm right, and I want them to know that I'm right." And so I'm grumbling because I'm disappointed in that. Or I grumble because someone hasn't noticed me. Or a lot of times I grumble because I'm not getting there fast enough and I want to get there really, really fast. And something's impeding my progress. Well, what would it be like in that moment to turn to God and go, "I'm grumbling, I should turn to God." And then think something like this. "I wonder what God has in mind for me in this situation. I wonder why He allowed this impediment to my path. I wonder what God is up to. I bet He's trying to show me more of Himself. I bet He's trying to show me more about me." Then ask God for what you need in that moment, and don't try to get it for yourself. The Apostle James says, "We do not have because we do not ask." God, in our passage, answers, and God will answer and give us a response. The response He gives Moses here is amazingly full of grace. It's another sign to him, to Israel, that God is with them. There's a verse in Romans 8 which I really like to apply to my life, and to this passage I thought it applied. And it says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, God did not condemn his people here because he knows what's in their heart. He's trying to show them more of who he is. We are like that too. We get frustrated, we grumble. But for those of us in Christ, God knows it. He's provided for us. He does not judge us. So Moses, in this passage, shows me something rather interesting. He makes a memorial of this passage, of this time in Israel, and he names it by the people who were disappointed. He names the passage Massah and Meribah for the people's failure. And that's different. That's the first memorial in the text so far that has been made for a person's grumbling rather than God's provision. And for the rest of Scripture, this event in Israel's history is noticed at the time when Israel was unfaithful and not to behave like this. So we're not supposed to emulate this. But I wonder if Moses himself was too focused on the people's faithfulness or their failure here, and it overshadowed what he saw God do in the wilderness. The provision of water is remarkable here. I wonder if that's a warning to us as leaders and a warning to us in the body not to give up on each other so quickly. This is who we are. We grumble, we quarrel, we complain, and God works with us. In this passage, he brings water out of a rock. What more could he do? He doesn't give up on the people. He brings forth water from an impossible thing, like a lover wooing his love to himself. He asks, "See, I have provided you with what you need. Can you trust me?" The apostle in the book of Corinthians in the New Testament shed light on the meaning of this miracle in the New Testament. Paul writes, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Well, he talked about Christ last week at the end, being the living water that fills up the believer with the Holy Spirit of God and leads us to eternal life. And it bubbles up into acts of good works, and it bubbles up into new life. Paul's reminding us and the Israelites that Jesus is the one who provides the living water that will never fail us. This picture from the Old Testament of the Old Testament, I'm sorry, this picture of the, from the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ following behind Israel as the angel of Yahweh and God going ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and Moses guiding them is such a picture of care and concern and intimacy. Israel in this passage is hemmed in front and behind by God as her protector and sustainer, even if she doesn't have the spiritual eyes to see it. And we don't always have the spiritual eyes to see it when we're in a struggle either. We wonder if God's with us. And we may ask the same thing. Is the Lord among us or not? But this passage declares that he is with a resounding yes. He brought water forth from a rock. It's amazing to realize that Christ is giving his people this water, this refreshment in Rephidim, and protecting her when along behind them comes the Amalekites to attack. This is a big mistake of the enemy. Be encouraged, people of God. Christ has your back. Even if you're attacked, he has your back. So let's continue in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army. Well, who are these Amalekites that attacked Israel anyway? The Amalekites are descended from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. They're Isaac's sons and descendants. The thing that distinguishes Esau's descendants and the Amalekites is that they loved the things of the world. They loved the pleasures of the world, and they had no use for God. They were a nomadic, warlike people. They persecute Israel relentlessly through the Old Testament and much of their history. The Amalekites finally meet their end as God promised here, but it took a really long time because God had asked his first king of Israel, Saul, to eliminate them, and Saul decided in his own mind that it was not a good idea, and he didn't do it. He spared somebody, and they continued to attack Israel. Now, that sounds unmerciful, and so I wanted to talk about a little bit about why God attacks and why this spiritual battle is so violent. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18 gives a little more understanding about how this attack came about and how bad the Amalekites were here. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers, at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." Well, so who's in the rear of a giant nation going through a desert wilderness and that are thirsty and hungry and tired? Well, they're going to be the old, they're going to be the children, they're going to be the mothers with babies, they're going to be the sick and infirm. The Amalekites were attacking the weakest of all. And the scripture says, and they were doing it because they had no respect for God. So actually, the Amalekites are God's enemies. And God fights for what he loves, and he loves his people. So are there implications for us in the Amalekite enemy? Well, in scripture, Amalek represents all that is in us and in the world that opposes God. 1 John 2, 1 through 16 says to us, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." This is who the Amalekites were. They were lovers of the world and haters of God. They tried to thwart God's will with his people. So when you hear the word war, when you hear world in the text, it does not mean that God hates the earth or that God hates the inhabitants of the earth. He loves them. He made them. When you see world in the text, it means all of those conditions of the heart which don't seek after God, which exist to fulfill their own gratifications. It's about arrogance, it's about pride, it's about human intelligence and power and money. And this world system is compassionless, competitive, and selfish. That's what scripture means by the world when it uses it here. The world system is all of those things, and it is driven by spiritual forces. Now that's something that we all should know. We're not waging war with people. We're waging war with spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. The book of Ephesians says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So behind the Amalekite attack were these invisible evil forces who make war on God and God's people always. They still do. The battle which Israel fought against the Amalekites then is an analogy for our own spiritual warfare. So, as we look at how they fight, let's apply it to ourselves. In verses 8 and 9, the first thing I notice is that Israel does not go out to start the fight. The fight is brought to them. There are many, like me, I have to admit, I think God's changed me a little bit, who love to be right and find themselves in conflict sometimes. And that's because they want their way. But that's not supposed to be the way we are. We're not supposed to go out and pick fights. So one of the things I would learn from it is be sure that when you're fighting a battle, that it's God that's called you to it and not just your argumentative spirit. And the other thing that I noticed is that you will be attacked. It's a guarantee. Israel is attacked when she's unprepared and weary. So what does that tell us? We need to be awake to spiritual attack and recognize it when it comes. But we don't always know how it comes. So one of the ways to be awake for it is go, It comes sometimes as a voice of discouragement when you're trying to step out and do something for God that you believe he's called you to, and then all of a sudden you hear voices like, "You can't do it. It's too much for you. Don't try to do that. You'd be stupid to try that." That's warfare. Or when you're in the very heart of taking enemy territory, like people were a couple of weeks ago in Vacation Bible School week. I bet you those people working in Vacation Bible School found a lot of things new in their life that were problems that they didn't have before they started that Vacation Bible School. And you know why? Because it's powerful. Bringing the gospel to people and saving their lives is powerful, and Satan resists it as much as he possibly can. So they will fight against us as much as we fight to stand firm in the gospel and serve God. The other thing that Moses does in this attack is that he responds to the attack immediately. He goes up on the hill with the staff of God in his hand, and the staff of God is, to remind you again, represents the power of Yahweh and the presence of Yahweh, and Moses has it in his hands. So in other words, the picture is he's going to go out and fight, but he's going to use the power of God to fight with. He's not going out there to fight in his own power. And there's something very important about what he does here in going out immediately. Enemies that remain unchallenged in our lives get bigger and more dangerous. It's easy to ignore sinful attitudes and behaviors in our lives. We kind of think, if I could just keep them quiet and kind of go undercover and don't make too big a deal out of it, they'll go away. But actually, that doesn't really happen. As you can tell, the Israelites grumble, then they quarrel, then they get bitter, then they accuse God. Hidden sin gets worse. Every minute that an enemy remains in the soil of your heart or unopposed in your world around you is a minute too long. Given time in our hearts, it'll get a foothold. And even sometimes the enemies from outside of ourselves that we don't really want to have any conflict with, they won't let us live in peace. There's a woman you know how you get those emails, those Yahoo updates, and they go, here's a really great thing to see. Somebody sent me a story on this woman named Irina Sendlerova. Sorry, Polish people. I'm sure that's not right. She has recently come to world attention because one high school girl was asked to compete in the National History Day competition, and she found this woman's story and brought her story to world attention. What she discovered in this woman's story was that Irina was an unlikely warrior. As a social worker in Poland in the Second World War, she had a lot of access to the Nazi prison camps where the Jewish families were kept. And as she visited them every day, she thought, I have to get the babies and the children out of here any way I possibly can. So what she did was she asked the families, can I have your children? I'm going to take them out here and try to get them a new start where they're safe. So she smuggled these babies from these families out in potato sacks or in boxes or under her clothing and got these babies out of the concentration camp. And then she gave them to church members that were helping, and the churches around them hid the children. Well, she didn't want the children to get lost, so she wrote down on little scraps of paper their names and their addresses, hoping that after the war their families could be reunited with them. And she buried these names in little jars underneath a tree in one of her co-conspirators' yards. Well, she did this throughout the war and smuggled older children through sewer systems and received them on the other side. And she ended up, at the end of the war, surviving, miraculously almost. But when they opened up the jars of all these children that she'd smuggled out, she'd saved 2,500 children and babies. Now, I'm sure she would have preferred peace, but the fight was taken to her doorstep. And when her Catholic father had raised her, he died when she was seven, he said to her, if you ever see a drowning man and you cannot swim, jump in anyway and try to save him. That's the kind of way he taught her in her faith to live. So she applied it. So Irina couldn't have fought off evil alone at all in this case. She had to employ other women friends of hers, most of them were women, and a whole community of churches to bring this about. She needed the community to fight effectively. This is what Moses does. He doesn't bring the fight, but the fight comes to Moses, and he solicits the community to fight with him. He sends Joshua down to the field to fight and lead the physical war, and he chose some elders in the community to go with him to the top of the hill. Here the gifts of the community of Israel become defined and utilized. This is the first time you see the community of Israel not acting like slaves, but actively going out to fight and to do things to help their community. Slaves always do another's bidding, but now as free men, the Israelites have to learn to stand up and make decisions. This is the first we see of Joshua, the next leader of Israel, and he proves here to be faithful and bold for God, and he remains that way. Moses has also learned that he needs other leaders to help him, so he brings the Aaron and Hur to help him when he's weak. So a principle I learned from that is when we're faced with battle, we're wise to bring others into it, to pray for us, to hold up our hands of our faith when it falters. Trying to do it alone is often our first response, but it's not the best. We need the community to help us fight. The fourth thing I learned is that Moses depended on God to win the battle. He held his hands up with his staff in them, and as long as he held them up, the people in the valley won the fight. But when he got tired and lowered them, the people would lose the battle. Seven times it says that he's raised his hands with a staff over his head. Seven times it mentions the Amalekites in this passage. The number 7 in Hebrew scripture means perfection or completion. So what it's saying is the Amalekites will be overwhelmed by the provision of God when the men depend on him for the victory. So we have the victory is guaranteed 7 times. That picture is Moses holds up the power of God. Don't fight in your own spiritual power. You don't have any, actually. You have to fight the battle spiritually and with God. You don't have the power to overcome it, but God does. And don't go it alone. As I said before, Moses had to have Aaron and Hur to help him win the spiritual battle. And don't believe it won't be hard, because Joshua had to go down on the field and fight. And Joshua had to bring his friends and his relatives into the fight, and he lost a lot of them. So spiritual warfare is hard and painful, but it's worth it. Because the Amalekite army on the Valley of the Floor was defeated because God ultimately gave them the victory. So Moses in this passage makes a memorial, this time to God's work and not to men's unfaithfulness. This time, Moses identifies Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner, as the one who won the battle against the Amalekites. As Yahweh promised to remove the Amalekite threat eventually forever, so Yahweh Nisi will defeat our spiritual enemies eventually and forever. Moses makes a memorial to remember how Yahweh gave the victory that day. So this is kind of my basic principles for fighting. Don't start a fight, but be ready for it when it comes to you. Stand firm in God's power to fight. Get the community involved in your fight. Trust God to win, which is the biggest principle. And 5, remember God's deliverance so that you don't forget the next time you get into a battling place. So this funny word banner, what does it mean and what does it symbolize? Well, we know Moses held up his staff to win the battle, but what is it when he says, I'm picturing that as a banner? Banners in the ancient world were like large poles, kind of like our flag in symbology. It had like a metal top on it, an emblem that had the person who they were fighting for on it. They would march these large banners in front of their battle, in front of their warriors, so that the warriors would see that and fight really hard because they were fighting for their king or their cause. So when Moses goes up on top of the hill and he's raising his hands and he's got the staff of God over his hands, it is his banner. He's fighting in the name of Yahweh. If he's fighting in the name of Yahweh, how could he possibly lose? So there's the picture of what he sees. In the New Testament, we find out some other details about this banner. But for right now, I want to go back to the Old Testament just a little bit and think about the meaning of it. Israel continued to grumble after this situation. They continued to be difficult and stubborn. For almost 40 years, they finally got into the wilderness at 40 years. A whole generation was lost in the wilderness because they never turned to God. But a new generation was coming in, and this incident in Numbers 21 happens. God gave Israel a severe mercy before they went into the promised land. God sent a plague of fiery snakes to bite the Israelites. Israel, beset by fiery snakes and some dying, finally turned to Moses and confess her sin. She says, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses, once again, as he's done all along, prays to God, and God tells Moses to make a bronze standard, which is the same word as banner in our text, and put a bronze snake on it, which is wrapped around it, and lift it up for the people to see. When they look at the snake on the banner, they would be healed of snake bite and would not die. What does this mean to us? Well, this is the first repentance that we've seen, where they've really repented and turned. When they looked to the banner, Moses looked at the banner, it was to remind him that God's presence gave him won the fight. When these Israelites looked at the snake on the pole, it was that they were exercising faith. They had to have faith in God that even snake bit, they would be healed if they did what he said. They were learning faith that what God says he will do to save them. In John's gospel, Jesus has a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a man well-versed in the Moses story, and Jesus likened his being lifted up on the cross to Moses' lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. In John 3:13 through 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. If Jesus didn't make this comparison, I would not dare to, but he does. So The serpent in this story recalls to our minds the garden in Genesis, in which Eve is tempted by the serpent and Adam and Eve fall. They fall into sin and death, and forever after that, death and sin have reigned. Eve is promised that someday one of her descendants would bruise Satan on the head, which is a death blow. The snake biting Israel in Numbers 21 are the sins killing those people minute by minute, just as our sins kill us minute by minute. The bronze serpent on the banner is Jesus, who for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all sin that ever was and ever will be is on that pole, on Jesus Christ. He took it all, and he took all the sin of the world on him so that we could have life. So Jesus took on the serpent so that all of us snake-bitten people might live when we look to him for salvation. So how do we fight our spiritual battles is by looking to Jesus to save us. Jesus said to me, in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. There is nothing that this world can do to us that Jesus hasn't conquered. There's no Amalekite too strong. There's no sin in our hearts too deep that Jesus can't overcome it and already has at the cross. He rose the third day, proving that his victory was won. So when you think of Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner, it's a victory that you're thinking about. Just to close, I read a book a long time ago called A Hill on a Hill Too Far Away. In it, John Fisher reflects on the cross. He writes about a church which put a huge, weathered, rugged cross, not in the back of the church as we have it, or on a steeple as many churches have it, but in the middle of the congregation. In order to see the pastor preach, the congregation had to look around the cross. In order for the preacher to preach, he had to look at the congregation through the cross. It was a visual reminder to the preacher and the people that we are totally and utterly dependent on the victory of God at the cross to save us from our sins and to give us new life. There's nothing we can do about it. We will continue to be grumbling, complaining, sometimes bitter, sometimes turning to God in prayer, people. But we have a way out. We have a relationship with God in Christ, and we can pray, and he will be our provider and healer and deliverer. He promises that he will, and he's demonstrated it. So John writes that the cross in the middle of my daily life triggers a life in the Spirit. It is a regular reminder. It faces me with my sin and reminds me of my forgiveness and the cost of my salvation. When I think about consciously sinning, I see Christ on the cross, and I have to decide if I want to go ahead and contribute to his death one more time. So, look to Jesus and be saved. He's victorious in battle. He has won the day. The only thing left for us to do, and the greatest thing that we can do, is to worship him, for he's worthy of it.